Hebrews 12, starting at verse 25. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. His words, once more, indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. In this passage, I see two categories that everything in life falls into, one of these two categories. I love the bold claims of Scripture. I love that God in his word doesn't just make these weak statements. Maybe this, maybe that, maybe... No, he's bold in his claims. His claims and his promises are true. And everything falls into one of these two categories. All of life in two categories. Things that can be shaken and things that cannot be shaken. Verse 27. Things that can be shaken, that is, created things, and things that cannot be shaken. I want us to look at that tonight. And to think about our lives and the things we think about on a regular basis, the things we experience in light of those two categories, things that can be shaken and things that cannot be shaken. And I want us to do that through the lens of Scripture. And I went through Scripture after Scripture. And it's interesting to me that usually when the Scripture talks about a shaking or even a passing away of things that are created, usually coupled with that, almost every time in Scripture, it references something that cannot be shaken as a couplet. So we're going to look at some of those together. You see on the bottom of the screen some of the scriptures, and I invite you to start turning there. Pick one that strikes your heart right now. Just turn to it, and here in a minute I'm going to invite different ones. I'll say the scripture reference, and I invite you to just stand and read it loudly from where you are in honor of God's word, and we'll read it out over each other. All of life in two categories. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 7, 31b. For this world in its present form is passing away. Hebrews 1, 10 through 12. Okay, you see the couplet here. The first thing that's mentioned that can be shaken, that will be shaken, and that will pass away is the earth as we know it. And he goes on to say that the heavens as we know it will be shaken, will pass away. But what will remain? God himself, right? Is he a created thing? Uncreated thing. Uncreated one. God himself remains. After the shaking, God. After the passing away of this world and the heavens, God. James 1:17 talks about the unchangeable nature of God. Who has that?
Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows.
He doesn't shift, he doesn't shake, he doesn't move like the shadows. Hebrews 13:8. These are all highlighting God's unchangeable nature. Hebrews 13:8. Who has that?
Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever.
Let's go to Isaiah. Who has Isaiah 54:10?
For the mountains may leave and the hills be removed, but my grace will never leave you, and my covenant of peace will not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you.
The unshakable character of God. The mountains may shake and be removed, but my grace will not be shaken. My grace will not be removed. My grace is steadfast. My love, my compassion towards you is steadfast. It's rooted in the very nature of God. His grace is uncreated because it's part of who he is. It's an expression of himself. And it will not shake. It may feel like it shakes, but look at the word of God and base your hope and your trust on what God says and reckon it to be true. The grace of God, the compassion of God, the love of God is unshakable. Let's look at the next scripture. 2 Peter 3:10-14. Did you hear it again? It's the promise of God that's unshakable in the middle of all of those things. The last verse, too, said the promise of his covenant is steadfast, unmoved. Isaiah 40, verses 7 and 8. Amen. The frailty of life as we know it, but the assurance of the word of God that remains, endures. In sign language, you'd say, it just keeps on steady. The word of God. You see how these things are playing out. What can be shaken? The world, nature, heavens, earth. What can't be shaken, the character and the nature of God. And then we just saw the word of God cannot be shaken, will not be shaken. Let's read the next scripture, 1 John 2:17. The world and its desires will pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. You see a switch here? It's all been about God and his character. His word. And then what does this say? The man who does the will of God will live forever. Psalm 15, we're going to look at in a second, says the man who does, essentially, the man who does the will of God will not be shaken. How is that possible? How is that possible? Let's talk for a moment about kingdom. Many people, when we talk about the kingdom, sort of get weirded out. It's like, what is the kingdom of God? I wish I could wrap my mind around it. I've spent my whole life hearing about it. I've prayed it a million times in the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come. But what is the kingdom of God? There are some who would say that the kingdom of God is something mystical. It's something for the not yet. It's something heavenly, and it's not for now. We sort of wish for it in the future, but it's not now. And there are others who would say that the kingdom of God is much like we were hearing about this morning, as Winston said, the disciples, right before Jesus left them, is now the time, Jesus, that you're going to bring the kingdom? Many still think of the kingdom of God in that terms, in terms of political activism and social activism, and I'm bringing the kingdom of God in this moment, this way. And I would just submit that maybe both of those sides are incomplete in their view of what the kingdom of God is. And I won't tell you that I understand fully what it is, what it means when it says in Scripture the kingdom of God. But here's what I do believe. I believe God's kingdom comes when his will is done. And I believe that because of Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. These verses have been a tremendous framework for my life. I can't even tell you how much of what I do from day to day is reckoning these verses to be true. Jesus, in his prayer, as he was teaching the disciples to pray, he prays, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." It was these verses that really propelled Proskuneo and the vision of Proskuneo at the inception. The vision was clear in my heart and my mind, but I was not ready to take a step until I saw the confirmation of God's word. And I read Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10 that talks about, they sang a new song. "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open the seals because you were slain. And with your blood, you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation and have made them to be a kingdom," singular, "and priests to serve our God." And I see this picture in Revelation of every nation and every tribe worshiping together. And then I pair it with Matthew 6, verses 9 and 10. And my heart, those come together in such a strong way that I can't escape it. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There's a strong correlation between God's kingdom coming and his will being done. And it's not my correlation, it's Jesus's. God's kingdom exists wherever his will is being done. In order to have a kingdom, there must be a king. And in order for the king to have a kingdom, there must be subjects. And he must be allowed to reign. And when he is reigning, as the scripture says, the nations can be glad. The Lord reigns. Let the nations be glad. God's kingdom comes when his will is done. Let's look at Psalm 15. This is sort of a companion passage to what I was just sharing. God's kingdom coming when his will is being done. And it ties back into what we were talking about a few minutes ago. I'm just going to highlight a few of the texts from Psalm 15. I encourage you later to go back and look at this whole chapter. Pray through it. Use this as a lens to look at your life. "Blessed is he whose walk is blameless." You might stop right there and throw up your hands and say, "Oh, well, that's what I feel like doing when I read that." Except that God can make our way blameless. Psalm 18:32. "We have no hope of accomplishing or being all the things listed in this Psalm 15 without God. But in Christ, we have been chosen," according to Ephesians 1:4, "in Christ, we have been chosen to be blameless." In Christ, you have been chosen to be blameless. Not because you haven't been deserving of blame. Not because you've done everything perfectly in your life, because we know that's not the case. But because there's one who's taken your blame. He took your sin, your sorrow. He made them his very own. He bore your burden to Calvary, and he suffered and died alone. And as a result, in Christ, you have been chosen to be blameless. So Psalm 15, don't count yourself out yet when you get to that first line. He whose walk is blameless, who speaks the truth from his heart. Have you ever met somebody who just speaks the truth from their heart? What does it do to your heart? Does it cause it to resonate like it does mine? I have a really good friend, and one of the things I admire the most about him is that he is a truth speaker, and he speaks from his heart. I'd rather hear what he has to say than what any of the talking heads about any of the tragedies or about any of the social commentaries in the world have to say. Because why? Because this is a friend who speaks the truth from his heart. Do you do that? If not, why not? Fear? Have you done some things to compartmentalize your heart so you can't even really access it to be able to speak from it? Have there been some wounds that have been left unhealed, and as a result, you can't go there, and so you just can't answer those questions, or you just can't say what you really believe you should say because there needs to be healing first? I invite you to seek him for healing. He's ready to give it. He's ready to empower you to be able to speak the truth from your heart. And you know what? Your family needs that. You know what? Your friends need that from you. Your community of faith, your church needs somebody who will speak the truth from their heart. It's refreshing. He has no slander on his tongue, who does his neighbor no wrong and casts no slur on his fellow man. Whew. Clearly, God cares about how we treat the people around us. You know what I see when I look at this phrase? I see someone who is secure in themselves. In a really holy and precious way. They don't need to put others down in order to exalt themselves. They're secure enough in themselves, and they've received enough of God's love to be able to be concerned for others and for what others feel and for what others are experiencing. Who despises a vile man but honors those who fear the Lord. This is one who hates what God hates and loves what God loves. That's a convicting thought to me every time I think about it. Do I hate what you hate, God? And do I love what you love, God? How might I honor those who fear the Lord? How might I find those who fear the Lord and show them honor? How might I despise a vile man? How do I respond to the vile things people do or say or show on TV? Who keeps his oath even when it hurts? Personally, I really appreciate this characteristic. I really appreciate someone who's willing to stick with his word, to make his yes be yes and his no be no, to not overpromise and underdeliver. But this requires discipline and perseverance and fear of God and value for others. But he keeps his oath even when it hurts. Who lends his money without usury and does not accept a bribe against the innocent. I just think that's really interesting. When was the last time you lended money? You lent money without usury. When was the last time you lent money at all? It doesn't happen a whole lot in white America. It's not something I grew up experiencing a whole lot of. I have learned about that as I've gotten to know people from other cultures. A friend of mine the other day, I said, well, why don't you have a car? You used to have a car. What happened? Did it fall apart? He said, no, my uncle got into some financial trouble, and so I sold my car so I could lend him some money so he could pay off some of his debts. I said, your uncle? I don't understand that. Do you understand that? But here's what. You lend your money without usury. Why? Because you're convinced that God is your provider. And you don't have to hold on. You don't have to hoard it. You don't have to worry about, is there going to be enough at the end of the month? Because God is your provider, and you're secure in that. And so you can give freely. Scripture is clear about how beautiful it is when people are willing to give freely, trusting God to provide. This is somebody who's generous and free. And then the last statement of Psalm 15, he who does these things will never be shaken. Another bold word from Scripture. I mean, this is not, he who does these things will probably have a good life. Or he who does these things will, you know, he'll have a lot of friends, and so that'll be good for him. It's he who does these things will never be shaken. Never means never. Could that be you? If not, why not? If you say no, it's probably because you're thinking through, I could never be this. I could never do this all on my own. But you're not supposed to. This is a kingdom that you're being given. His kingdom comes where his will is being done. Never means never. Lord, I pray that you would make us unshakable people. I pray, God, that you would work into us a trust for you and for your word that would cause us to be able to let you reign and to let you rule and to do things your way so that these, my brothers, and these, my sisters, would be unshakable in the name of Jesus. I want to read a story to you. Before we do that, let's look again at verse 27 and 28 of Hebrews 12. His words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, notice that it says that what cannot be shaken will remain. In other words, it's there already. You got that? Not that what cannot be shaken will appear magically, but that it will remain. It'll last, it'll endure, and it's there already. It's not off in the distance or something that is not for now but for later. What did Jesus say? The kingdom of God is at hand. And what did he say later? The kingdom of God is in you. Verse 28, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, therefore, since you and I are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, God is willing to teach us a way of life. A way of life, a way of obedience. If we will obey our way step by step, he is willing to teach us a way of life to allow us to walk in a kingdom that is not shakable and is not shaken. He is willing to make you and to make me people who at the end of the day are not shaken, no, never shaken. Since we are receiving, we're in the process of receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, what's our response? What should our response be? I just want to share with you a few quick things here as far as response goes. What is or what should be our response to the shakable world we live in and the unshakable kingdom that we are being given? 1 Corinthians 7:31, we read it a minute ago. The first part that we read earlier, the world in its present form is passing. The first part of the verse says, use the things of the world, but not be engrossed in them. What does that mean? What does that look like for you? What does it sound like for you? What does it sound like when you can guess someone's engrossed in something? We see it so easily and so quickly in other people, don't we? If I'm not careful, I would be engrossed in the Olympics. I had a fleeting thought, maybe we could reschedule the convergence for a different time when the Olympics weren't happening. If I'm not careful, I can be engrossed in things pretty quickly. Things can grab my attention and hold me longer than I was willing to stay in the first place. things of the world that are passing, that are shakable, can capture our attention and can draw our focus and can draw our energy and leave us with no energy at the end of the day for obeying what God told us to do. So use the things of the world, but don't be engrossed in them. And only you, before God, before the Holy Spirit, can really determine what that looks like. But that's the word to you. Use the things of the world, but don't be engrossed in them. 2 Peter 3:11-14, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives. First response, in light of the shakable nature of this world, live holy, godly lives. Verse 12, as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Second thing you should do in response to the shakable world that we live in is look forward to the day. Look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Look forward to the new heaven and new earth. Concern yourself with the eternal. My mom always used to say that there were at least two things she knew of that were eternal, that would endure forever. One was the word of God, and the other was the souls of people. And she was convinced that if she was concerned throughout the day about the word of God and the souls of men, that she had been involved in eternal things that day. And I've picked up on that. I believe that. That's a part of who I am. If at the end of the day I've been involved and concerned with the word of God and the souls of men, I've been dealing with the eternal. I've been dealing with the kingdom that can't be shaken. It goes on to say, verse 14, so then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. What does every effort look like? If never means never, then every means every. And that's pretty serious. Make every effort to be found spotless and at peace with God. You have a relationship with the God of the universe. And every effort for me means that if there's something, a little red flag going up in my mind, in my heart at any moment during the day, that something's not right in my relationship with God, every effort means stop what I'm doing and talk to the Lord and deal with it. Just like I would if it's a lot easier for me sometimes to do that with my wife or my kids. If things are not right between us, I don't want to move past that. I don't want to leave the house with that between us not right. And so I'll stop and I'll make it right. Why not have the same approach in our relationship with God? Maybe that means you excuse yourself in the middle of a conversation and you go off to the bathroom and you sit for a minute. And you talk to God, or you find a quiet place, or you go for a walk in the middle of the day. Maybe it means taking a break at work or taking your lunch hour to get with the Lord, to make every effort to have a clean account in our hearts, to have that relationship being intimate with no hindrances. He's made every effort for that to be a reality. We should make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Then Hebrews 12:28, back there again, it says, since you are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, you should worship God acceptably. And you should, before that, you should be thankful. Shouldn't we be known as the most thankful people on the face of the earth? Really, church. Really, what you've been given, what is yours in Christ, the inheritance that's yours, wouldn't you be thankful? Why is it that so many times out of my mouth, the first thing to come is my frustration? Or is, I wish it had been this way, or I wish this had happened, or I wish God had made me just in a different way so I could do this, or so I could be like so-and-so, or do such and such. And it's so much of this, I wish for what I don't have when I'm failing to be thankful for what I do have, and I'm wishing for the shakable things to be right when what is unshakable is mine. Be thankful. And worship God acceptably. And I wonder if worshiping God acceptably means in our worship that we should be focusing more on the unshakable things than on the shakable things. I'm going to say that again. I wonder if part of worshiping God acceptably is that in our worship we should be more concerned with the unshakable things than we are with the shakable things. If my guitar is out of tune, it will drive me nuts the whole way through a worship service. I wish I were not that way. If the person up front is just having a bad day, you know, one of those bad vocal days, or maybe, well, I won't go there too much. But I was convicted about that this morning. Scripture says in 2 Corinthians that we are to regard no one from a worldly point of view. What does that look like in our worship? What does that look like for us corporately? One thing it might look like is that I'm more concerned with the soul of this brother who's standing next to me than I am with fighting for my own rights. We were talking about this afternoon. So many times in churches, we feel like we've got to fight for our preferences in worship. Got to make sure that they sing at least 3 hymns every Sunday. And if they don't, I'm going to go find that worship leader after church. And every Sunday they don't sing 3 hymns, I'm going to say, you only did 2. Well, that was pretty good. You did 1 today, but what happened to the others? And we're so concerned with fighting for our own preferences that we're not fighting for the preferences of someone else. Which, the way I read Scripture, we should be more concerned with them than we are with ourselves. We should look more to the opinions of others. We should consider more highly others than we consider ourselves. And so I should be fighting that your heart music is sung in church. And I should be fighting that your heart language is sung in church. And to reciprocate that, not because we have to do this and keep tally and I fought twice for you, you need to fight twice for me, but because your nature is one that's concerned with the people that around you, you should be fighting for my preferences in worship. That's a new thought. Try that in a business meeting at church. I'd like to bring something up. My brothers on the back row, they need more hymns. I don't really like hymns very much, but could we sing some more hymns for my brothers on the back row? Come on. I'll leave you with that one. How much time in worship do you spend focusing on things that are passing away? Yeah. I just want you to take 45 seconds to consider what your response might be to the shakable world that you're living in and to the unshakable kingdom that you're being given. What should your response be? What's the Lord tugging at your heart about tonight? Maybe you need to write it down and come back to it later. Maybe you need to share it with somebody else. Ask them to pray for you. Maybe you need to come and draw something or paint something or write something on the canvas up here. I don't know what it might be. Maybe you need to go and make something right. Maybe you just need to get on your face before the Lord. Maybe you need to reorder your priorities right here and right now. I have no idea what your response should be. But I know it's important for you to respond, for me to respond. Take 45 seconds in quiet. Let the Lord speak.